We had more in lesson 29 than I thought we had. So we didn't get through with just a little over half of it. So we're going to continue on with that tonight, and we'll get to it in just a minute. I want to go back and review just a little bit. Thank you, Woody. Appreciate that. I don't think I have a map tonight, though. No? That's okay. Appreciate it. Appreciate it. We'll just imagine it up there. Just imagine the map of that. But as we know that in back in verse chapter 18 of Acts, Paul started his third missionary journey, and he started by retracing his steps that he started on his second missionary journey by revisiting those cities in Lystra and Derbe and other cities, going around toward the northern part of the region near Asia Minor, establishing them and checking on the churches. And I said last week, because Luke doesn't really give us any details about his stops in those towns and villages, it kind of lets us know, you know, like no news is good news sometimes. So we think that those churches were doing well, that they had elders established in there, that they seemed to be established in the doctrine that Paul had preached when he went there, and they were doing well. Otherwise, we would have been told, I think, about what went on there. But then as we studied last week, we got over into chapter 19, and this is just before Paul came back to Ephesus. Now, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And when he left to go back to Antioch of Syria to end his second missionary journey, if you'll remember, they traveled with him to Ephesus, and then they stayed in Ephesus as he went on and finished his journey, and then he began again. But he told them before he left them there that he would come back and that he would be there again. The brethren in Ephesus wanted him to stay after it says he had reasoned with them in the synagogue for about 3 weeks, I think, but he declined to stay at that time because there was a feast day in Jerusalem, and he said he wanted to be sure and make that feast day. So he traveled on back through Jerusalem and then back to Antioch of Syria, and he stayed there a while before he started back on his third missionary journey. There's a few interesting things that happened, though, when Paul, and it says in the scriptures that when he had gone through the upper regions, then he came back to Ephesus. Anticipation of Paul coming back to Ephesus again, he gave us some foregoing information about some things that were going on in Ephesus before Paul arrived. And one was some of the work of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we know that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla had become good friends in Corinth. We believe that they probably even roomed together there. And the reason is because they were tent makers. And that was Paul's assigned trade. He had been trained as a tent maker. So he hooked up with them, and they made tents there. As a matter of fact, in chapter 24, it even tells us that he told the Ephesian brethren in chapter 20 and verse 34, he said, "You know yourself that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." He was reaffirming to them, "I have worked." No doubt he probably worked part-time every day and then went to the synagogue some other time. There's so much that we don't know. We're not told the little details of day-to-day living, day-to-day operation. But he provided for his own necessities. He didn't require anybody to pay him. And it said that the ones that were traveling with him, Timothy and the others, that he provided for those as well. And we just don't know who they all were or all of the people that was traveling with him. But Aquila and Priscilla ran into a preacher there in Ephesus by the name of Apollos. And we talked about him last week. And in listening to him preach and in talking to him, they realized that there was a little something missing in his doctrinal teaching and in his preaching. And so they pulled him aside and come to the conclusion that he was preaching and working under John's baptism, that he had been baptized not necessarily by John the Baptist, but by one of John the Baptist's baptizing disciples, one of his followers. And he would probably been baptized after the baptism of John was no longer valid. And we talked about this last week at some length. And I want to spend just a minute on that again before I go on this evening. The baptism of John, though, and it says in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 in both places that he came baptizing for repentance unto the, King James Version says, unto the remission of sins. That unto in Scripture is a word that is far-reaching. It has lots of meaning. Ice. Pronounced I-C-E, but it's E-I-S in the English. I don't know how it would even look in the Greek, but it's been translated unto, and it implies motion. When something is unto something, it implies that it's moving toward it. The King James Version says that he preached the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins, and the reason that I wanted to bring that back up is because I said in kind of a definitive way last week that people who were baptized under John's baptism while his baptism was still valid, understanding that John's baptism ended on Pentecost. It became invalid on Pentecost, and the baptism of Christ, the baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins became valid. But those people that were baptized under John's baptism while it was still valid did not have to be rebaptized for remission of sins. Now, the reason I wanted to bring that back up is because I wanted to say the Bible does not say that. It doesn't tell us that, and so I wanted to make sure everybody knows that, and I did a good deal of study back on it over the last week just to make sure. There are some things, though, that we can look at that kind of tell us, and let me say it doesn't make any difference to anybody alive today, because there's no one alive today that's in that set of circumstances that was baptized under John's baptism. So, but scripturally, it did make a difference to people back then. If someone was baptized under John's baptism after the day of Pentecost, then they were baptized with an invalid baptism. And we believe, and most of the commentators, Brother Kaufman, I read from him last week a little bit, that he believes that probably Apollos was baptized under by one of John's disciples, surely one of John's disciples, because John the Baptist had been killed by Herod earlier, baptized by one of his disciples after the baptism, John's baptism was no longer valid. So he probably needed to be rebaptized, just like these 12 that Paul encountered a little bit later. But another thing that I wanted to mention is that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you know that Peter preached. He said, repent, let yourselves be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises unto you, and so on and so forth. Then down in verse 40 it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And then in verse 41, and I've heard this, I've heard preachers say this, and you probably have too, and this might refresh your memory if you have, and I've heard him teach this, that he said, and as many as received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then the preacher would say, them, who was them? Well, it was Peter and the other apostles and all of those that have been baptized under John's baptism. I've heard that 100 times, that's who they were added to. But I just wanted to say all of these things again to say that the Bible does not tell us that they did not have to be rebaptized. We don't have any record, though, of masses of people being rebaptized after Pentecost. And most of religious scholarships believe that it probably would have been there because it would have made a difference to people that lived back then. Now, like I said, it makes no difference to us today. You know, everybody here was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. Nobody here today was baptized under John's baptism. But I just wanted to say that and make that correction, if it is a correction, that the Bible does not teach that they didn't have to be baptized. Has anybody got any comments or anything about that? Well, that's a good question. The assumption is, and it's not my assumption, but the assumption is that from what he was able to find out from them, they were baptized under John's baptism after Pentecost. After Pentecost. It was the only baptism they knew. And so they were baptized under John's baptism when it was no longer valid, because it wasn't valid after Pentecost. Alexander Campbell said, and I read this last week, I don't have it now, but he said that one of the things that we have to understand is that John's baptism was not Christian baptism. And I think we can all understand that. Christian baptism is those that are baptized into Christ. Those who, through baptism, are participating. You're participating, and Romans 6 tells this so well. You're participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. You go in down in, you're buried into the water. Symbolically, you're killing the old man of sin, and you're burying him in the water. And when you come up out of the water, he stays down, or she, he stays down, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. So the ones that were baptized under John's baptism, they didn't know that because Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. There had not been. As a matter of fact, John never knew the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He was killed while Christ was still preaching, maybe even before he started his ministry. There's two different reasons for baptism there. Brother Kaufman does say that being baptized unto repentance, because John came preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the church. Nobody argues with that. The kingdom of God, it's the church. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so people baptized under John's baptism had made the decision that they were going to repent of their sins. They were going to stop sinning. And this baptism was a testimony to the fact that they had made that decision. Christ, of course, was baptized. Jeff brought up last week, you know, to fulfill all righteousness. John didn't even want to baptize him, but he said, it's okay this time. He said, we need to fulfill all righteousness. And so he did baptize him. So that's what we know about those 12. All we know is that Paul asked them, when you were baptized, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So that told Paul that they were baptized under John's baptism and had no knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and maybe were completely ignorant of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what all of that meant. there any other comments? So what I wanted to say is the Bible does not say definitively that these people did not have to be rebaptized. But many of the old commentators, and for the reasons that I said, you know, I don't know when Luke records in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that they were added to them. Who have you heard that the them were? I've always heard that it was just saying, well, it's Peter and the other apostles. No doubt Peter and the rest of the apostles were baptized under John's baptism. I don't think there would be any doubt of that. Why wouldn't they have been? Christ was. So why wouldn't they have been baptized under John's baptism? And we don't even have any record that they were baptized on Pentecost, except with the Holy Spirit they were. But I just wanted to mention that. And after spending all this time on it, it's really not all that big a thing to us, other than it extends to maybe understanding the Scripture, understanding what they're talking about. A lot of people just, they don't understand the whole thing of John's baptism and then the baptism, the Holy baptism of Christ, or the baptism of grace for the remission of sins. Brother Kaufman, though, says that they were baptized for repentance unto the remission of sins, and it says that they were baptized, and if they lived holy and righteous lives, that their forgiveness of sins was then delayed until Pentecost, and that they received it at that time because they had done what they were supposed to do. So we're moving on. And this brings us down to where we ended up, or where we left off last week, with verse 8. The word spread throughout Asia as Paul taught, and he worked miracles. After he came and he rebaptized those 12. And that's another thing that makes you wonder, you know, what there surely was more than 12 there that had been baptized under John's baptism. But anyway, I don't want to rehash that anymore, unless somebody's got a question or comment. So it tells us that Paul, after he had passed through the upper regions, up Troas and up in the northern part of the territory, without going over to Philippi, it seems then that he came down to Ephesus, which would have been about 100 and 150 mile trip from up there down to Ephesus. But he was keeping his promise to Aquila and Priscilla to come back there again. And then in verse 8 it says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So he was teaching about the church. He was teaching about the kingdom of God. And no doubt he was teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He was teaching baptism for the remission of sins. He was teaching the promise of a home in heaven someday, which you have to understand that the Jews really knew nothing about. You know, this was all new to them. And then in verse 9 it says, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew his disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." You can look up on the internet, you can actually see the ruins of the school of Tyrannus in old Ephesus. Ephesus today is pretty much just ruins of the old city. It was a grand city then. It was a center of commerce. It was a center of trade. It was a center of philosophy and education to some extent. But later on, after Rome fell, it just didn't maintain. It wasn't sustained, and so it's just ruins today. But we don't know anything about this school of Tyrannus. We don't know if Paul was able to talk somebody into giving him, or whether somebody offered him space to preach and teach there, or whether he had managed some way to pay some rent We just don't know anything about it, but we do know that when he got established at this place called the School of Tyrannus, then he was there for 2 years, so the fields must have been fertile. And the scripture tells us here in just a minute, people came from miles around. They came from all over the countryside to hear him teach there. It says in verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way. If you have a New King James Version, you'll notice that way there is capitalized. And this isn't the only time in Scripture that the church is referred to as the way. As a matter of fact, many teachers I've heard that preach sermons and teach of all of the legitimate names for the Lord's church and get this litany of names from the New Testament, the way is always listed as one of the scriptural names for the church that we could have on the sign out front, the way at Neely's Bend, because it was used in Scripture and it was talked about in Scripture, although I don't think that'd be very descriptive about what we do or who we are or anything like that. And I appreciate the fact that it hasn't been called that. But Paul, anyway, he was compelled to leave the synagogue because some of the disbelieving Jews apparently just bowed up their back and decided, we're not going to believe this. It said they became hardened. And if we study a little bit over in Matthew about Jesus is talking about the Pharisees being hardened and having a hardened heart, it's pretty obvious there that people harden their own hearts. I've known that. You know, one and I talked with some people years ago about that was of another religious persuasion. And we talked to them about baptism, and we studied out of the Bible and showed them what the Bible said. You know, this is what the Bible says about it. And the guy said, love him dearly. We've known him for 40 years probably, but he said, I can see that. I can see that my baptism is questionable. But he said, I was born up and I'm going to die up. I was speechless. I mean, I was absolutely speechless. And he named the name of the denomination. It's a prominent denomination. He said, I was born that and I'm going to die that. His mother and daddy was that, and he was sure he would lose his mother and daddy if he changed. But that's kind of an example of may not be hardened as much as these disbelieving Jews were, but that's kind of somebody just deciding in their own mind and conscience that I'm not going to believe or I'm not going to accept it. I just won't accept it. And so that's the reason I said a while ago, these Jews, they just bowed up their back and decided, I'm not going to accept this. We don't want to hear it anymore. I don't know anything about the resurrection. And that seems to be what they were stuck on, was the whole idea of the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection at some point in the future. But the way is been talked about in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17. The young girl up in Philippi that was demon-possessed, and Paul casts out the demons that caused him ultimately to have to leave the town in fear of his life there. But she said, these men are ministers of the Most High God, proclaim to us the way of salvation. Mark 12:14, Jesus said, teach the way of God in truth. Matthew 21:32 said, John came to you in the way of righteousness. So it was the way was called. And then in Acts 9 and verse 2, and this was when Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus to persecute the church, to find Christians, and he got letters from the high priest, authority from the high priest to go down there to the synagogue and do this. It said, and in verse 2, and ask letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and it's capitalized there, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In verse 23, it said, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. In Acts 24 and verse 15, Luke records, but this I confess, this is Paul talking, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Verse 22 of chapter 24, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, and then in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So this is not the only time that the Lord's church was referred to in Scripture as the way. And like I said, it's capitalized in the New King James Version, in not in every one of those places, but in the last ones that I read. Verse 10 then, in the school of Tyrannus, and we know nothing of that. We know nothing about it at all. We don't know what they taught, what they did. Maybe whoever owned the property had become a follower of Paul's teaching, become a disciple of Christ. So he said when it was no longer expedient for them to meet in the synagogue, he said, well, come here, I've got a place where you can meet. They were there, and it said, so all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In verse 10, he continued there for 2 years. So, as I said, the fields must have been fertile, because things went well while he was teaching there. Verse 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Have you ever heard of this before in the modern day? Handkerchiefs. Oral Roberts Sr., you remember that on television? Had a table or a desk out here, and he would sit there. I looked it up to make sure it was Oral Roberts Sr. And he would touch these handkerchiefs, you know, and you could get him to send you one for some money. He called it seed money, right? He called it seed. Send a seed, you know. He called it money. It's the story of him is pretty interesting to read. He was first a businessman. First and foremost, he was a businessman, and then he was a preacher and an evangelist. But I remember that, and he took that from this, that he was putting God's power into these handkerchiefs and made a lot of money sending those things out. But now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. Evil spirits went out of them. This is one of the greatest stories of it's unique in all of Scripture, I think. You know, most of the healing was done, well, by Jesus. He healed people from a distance. Most of the healing was done by Paul and the apostles by laying on hands, though it was symbolic. But yes, Rick.
How in the world did they figure that out? Paul just said, well, I can't come with you right now.
I don't know. Yeah, the more we study, the more we realize how much we don't know. Yeah. God worked through Paul in this way. He may have spoke to him. See, there's just a lot we don't know. Just like on Pentecost, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. You know, we don't have a record of one of them.
Yeah.
Yeah. It just seems to me that God had to have spoken to some of these people and said, tell you what we're going to do here. You know? Because, like you said, how would Paul have figured that out? It's the healing was all up to the faith of the individual that received the handkerchief. If that person had the faith, they'd be healed. If they didn't, they wouldn't. Of course, that's the way that healing and miracles always were in the scriptures. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. You know, this is one of the. This is absolutely as dramatic and as great a story as the healing of Legion, the Gadarene demoniac that had multiple demons, and Jesus cast them out, and they went into the pigs. And the pigs rushed down the hill and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. This is every bit as dramatic a story as that was. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Remember all three of those words. What is it that one version calls them? Oh, what is the American Standard Version calls them? Something like that. It's not vagabond. What does yours say, vagabond? Shuffling. They were shuffling Jews. That's what the American Standard Version says. But they were they moved around. That's what it meant. Strolling. That's it. Not shuffling. Strolling. Because that's what Brother Kaufman uses. That's the reason I remembered that. Yeah, these exorcists, Jewish exorcists, they go, scam artists, what they were. Really, quite frankly, and they were exorcists, took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. They didn't even know him. You know, this brings back to mind Simon the sorcerer back in chapter 8, because he was a magician. He practiced black magic, but when he saw Peter and John actually healing people, he knew that his work was not near as efficient as their work was. And when he saw that, he must have just been amazed to the point that he even offered them money. He offered money to have that same power. And Peter told him, he said, your money perish with you. And he said, you need to repent and pray to God that perhaps the even thought of your heart might be forgiven you. But this is kind of the same thing. Now, Josephus writes some about these strolling Jewish exorcists and said that they would go around and they had some unintelligible words that they would use. Supposedly that they got from Solomon. The words came from, this is external to the Bible, so don't even write it down or believe it. Well, when they saw Paul at work, they realized that the name of Jesus worked a lot better than the word that they were using. So they thought they would try the same thing. I think that's exactly what happened here. So they tried to exorcise or heal people or cast out demons by the name of Jesus, using the name of Jesus. And the most telling thing here is in verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, and there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. These seven sons did this. Verse 15 says, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? I mean, that's just amazing. It's just unique in all of Scripture. What happened here? That the evil spirit knew Christ. And now he knew Paul. He said, you know, I'm assigned to work with him, but I don't know you at all. And then it says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was. The evil spirits cast out. The man leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Amazing. You can't make this up. You just can't. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on him. You know, at first you'd think it would have been the evil spirit that came out and leaped on him. But it wasn't. It was the man. Naked and wounded. I think it was appropriate enough that the demon himself, working through his victim, exposed and denounced these strolling Jewish exorcists. But then the lesson should be clear to all that no man has the right merely to appropriate the name of Jesus in any way. You know, here we hear people say sometimes, I say this, you know, they get angry and they say, oh, Jesus. Jesus Christ. You ever heard people say that, you know? And it's, I hope you realize that I'm doing that in an illustrative manner there. And I think this is a lesson that someone needs to take to heart there, that that is a misappropriation of the name of Jesus. And we see what happened here. Just when these people, I guess you could say, honestly misappropriated it. And we see what happened. We see what happened to them. Anybody got any comments? Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I wrote down here, a piece of silver was equivalent to a day's pay for one man. So this becomes significant when we see that the books there were valued, that were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. This would have been 1 year's wages for 200 men, the value of those books. And so after all of these things happened in Ephesus, and all the people that were interested at all saw all these things happen, verse 20 said, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. They saw all of these things. The exposure of these exorcists no doubt had a great effect on magnifying the name of Jesus and magnifying what Paul and the others were trying to do there. None could question, I don't think, the genuine nature of the power in contrast to any kind of fraudulent use by the exorcists at all. But that closes out that chapter 19, and we'll go on to the next one. That is the end of the chapter, is it not? No, it's not. Okay. We'll finish that next week then. That's the end of that lesson at any rate. And so there's a kind of a shift in subject matter as we go on from there. But we've got about 5 minutes left. If anybody has any comment or any announcement or anything otherwise,